tonight. We're going to take a look at the rest of chapter 2. It's been 2 weeks since we looked at the first part. So I'm going to take just a minute to get us back in the groove and to know where we're at. That's especially important for Romans because Romans is a very logically structured book. It's the theology book of the Bible. It gives a very logical approach to what the message of the gospel is all about. In the first chapter, he talks about how humanity has fallen from its beginnings as a people who knew God and worshipped Him, and then beginning with their refusal to be grateful for what God has done and confusing the gifts of God with God Himself so that they're worshiping the gifts of God rather than worshiping God. So they turn animals into idols and people into idols and they go after things instead of seeking Him. And that leads to a moral digression that just slides down that slippery slope of moral degradation. Then in chapter 2, he's going to get a little bit more specific, and he's dividing people into two groups. There's the Jew and there's the Gentile. He's already mentioned this when he talks about to the Jew first and then to the Greek, or to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. When the New Testament uses the word Greek or uses the word Gentile, usually they're using that as a general term to refer to anybody who is not Jewish. Particularly because in the what we call the Holy Land, the Greek influence has been there for probably 250 years. The Roman influence is there, but it's a very superficial influence. The only influence of the Romans is the soldier that's standing on the street corner keeping peace. But the Greek culture has permeated Jewish culture, and there's a friction there between the Greek way of looking at things and the Jewish way of looking at things. In particular, it shows itself in the issue of circumcision, which for the Jew is essential. It's a part of their very identity as the people of God, because God gave it to Abraham as a covenant, as a sign of the covenant between God and the descendants of Abraham. And so it is their very identity. On the other hand, to the Greek, they consider it mutilation. And the thing that the Jew is most proud of is the thing that the Greeks say, you guys are barbarians. So, and that's one reason why it was an issue in the early church, because a Gentile wanting to come into the church and meeting up with a Jewish Christian, particularly a Pharisee, the Pharisee's going to say, okay, but in addition to baptism, all your males have to be circumcised, and that would keep a lot of them out of the church in the same way that it kept them out of the synagogue. So in the Gospels and in the epistles, in the book of Acts, you read about proselytes, how the Jews would make proselytes of other nations. And a proselyte is basically someone who accepts the Jewish worldview but doesn't want to get circumcised. And that's what makes them a proselyte rather than a Jew. So this is what he's dealing with here, the tension between the Jew and the Gentile. And before we get into today's lesson, the point of this chapter is, first of all, Paul is going to show how the Gentiles have a sense of what's right and wrong, but they don't live up to it. And then in today's passage, he's going to talk about how the Jew also has a sense of what's right and wrong is written in their law, but they don't live up to it either. And where he's headed with this is that verse, I think it's 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's starting backwards. He's starting with the Gentile and how they have failed, and then he's going to talk today about the Jew. But in order to really appreciate what he's saying, I suggest we do some changes. We take, and this is something I don't do very lightly, because, and I'm not suggesting that the Bible needs to be changed. I'm suggesting that for us to appreciate what Paul is saying, it might help for us to look at it from our perspective in the 20th century, and to realize that Paul is speaking to us maybe in a more direct way than we think. Because after all, if we read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and Paul's talking about the Jew, and he says, now if you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you brag about your relationship with God, and so forth. We read that and we think, well, he's not talking about me, because I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. And I'm not a Jewish Christian, I'm a Gentile Christian. So this part really has nothing to say to me. Well, what I'm suggesting is that it has a lot to say to us, because we are in the same situation and we face the same problem as the Jewish Christian in the first century. The Jewish Christian in the first century felt the way someone in Sunday school at the old church I served felt when someone said, who is going to heaven? And is there a hierarchy in heaven where some people are closer to God and some people are further away? And a member of the Sunday school said, well, everyone who believes may get to heaven, but the white men are going to have the best shot. You know, they're going to be in the best situation. And Christians have a tendency to feel that way, that especially by denomination. You know, the old joke about a guy goes to heaven and Peter's at the gate and he says, okay, yeah, I have your name here, yep, and it's time for you to come in, but I have to know, what version of Christianity did you practice when you were on earth? And the guy says, why does that matter? And he says, well, I'll show you. And he takes him on a tour through the heavenly city of Jerusalem. He says, goes by one area of town, and they hear music playing and voices singing. And he says, now this neighborhood is the Methodist neighborhood because they love to sing. They go a little bit further, and there's organ music and chanting. And he says, now this is the Catholic area because they like their high liturgy. And they go a little bit further, and he says, now you have to be very quiet when we go through this neighborhood. He says, why? And he says, well, this is where the Lutherans live, and they think they're the only ones here. So we do tend to have that attitude that, well, everyone might be going to heaven, but I'm in better shape than most of them because, and then whatever the because is. So here's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that as we go through from verse 17 to verse 29, wherever we see the word Gentile, we change it to non-believer. Wherever we see the word Jew, we change it to believer. I'd change it to Christian, but for most of us, the word Christian is just a label. And there are those Christians who don't really know what they believe in, and so on and so forth. So you can make it Christian if you want to. It amounts to the same thing for what I'm trying to get across. And then wherever you see the word the law, substitute the Bible. Because, of course, when Paul says the law in regard to the Jew, he's speaking of the Torah. Law isn't really the best translation of the word, but the Torah was considered the law of Moses, and this was as valued a possession of the Jew as circumcision was. It identified them, and it clarified who they are. And the idea was, if you keep the law, you will have life. That obedience to the law is the way to experience life in this world and the promise of eternal life in the world to come. So, for instance, we'll start off in verse 17. Now, you call yourself a Christian, and you rely on the Bible, and you brag about your relationship with God. If you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the Bible, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for infants, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the Bible an embodiment of truth and knowledge, you then, who teach others, do you not also teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the Bible, do you dishonor the Bible by breaking it? Dishonor God by breaking the Bible, that is, by not being obedient to it. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Then if we keep going and substitute baptism for circumcision, baptism has value if you have faith. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been baptized. If those who are not baptized keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were baptized? The one who is not baptized physically yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and baptism, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Christian if he is one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. A man is a Christian if he is one inwardly, and baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So that's how this passage would read if we follow my suggestion. And it's only a suggestion, and I'm not suggesting that that we change what's here. What I am suggesting is that if Paul were writing to us today, this might be the way he would write it. Because he's trying to emphasize that while the Jew has an advantage over the non-Jew, because he has the revelation of God, in the end, it doesn't do the Jew any good if the Jew doesn't pay attention to it. In the same way, we have the same attitude in the church today that Paul is addressing among the Jews of his day. It's an attitude of superiority. It's an attitude of, I'm better than you because this is my condition. And it really brings home the message that what Paul is saying is something that has always bothered me. I firmly believe that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that a person is saved. We are not saved by our works. But I also believe that genuine faith in Christ, if that faith is in me, that faith is a living thing, and it causes a change. It has an effect on me. That genuine faith is going to pull me in a direction where my life will begin more and more to demonstrate the values that God says a believer should have. So I face this dilemma. It's not really a dilemma, but it's something that causes me to step back and ponder. When I am witnessing a group of people, I have a group of people in my mind, and these people are Christian, these people are not Christian. And the Christians that I have in mind are Christians that pay no attention to the Bible. They've got their salvation in their back pocket. They're convinced they can live any way they want to. These people over here have no concept of who God is or of who Jesus is or what he's done or why he's done it. But they do have a strong conscience. And that conscience leads them to live in a way that leads them to do more service to other people, to have more concern for the feelings of others than for their own. They are more an example of what God wants us to be than these people who claim the title of Christian. And am I supposed to believe that because they have the title of Christian, that they are in better standing with God than the person who has the character of a Christian, but not the title? I also believe, just to clear the record here, that a person cannot truly please God without faith in Jesus Christ. But I do believe that an unbeliever can come closer to pleasing God as he strives to live up to the values of his conscience than the nominal Christian who has no idea what the gospel is, has no allegiance to the gospel, just has the label because they've been baptized or because they go to church every week or because they take communion. As I read the Old Testament, God will be more angry with the false Christian than he will be with the non-Christian who is trying to live a good life. And how he works that out in his attribute of justice, that's his business. And I don't begin to think that I can advise God or explain how he's going to do that. I just believe he's a just God and leave it at that. But there are several places in the prophets where we have the same message. Okay, you bring your sacrifices to the temple the way God says you should, and yet you cheat on your wife, you cheat on your neighbor, you lie, on and on and on. Do you think that sacrifice is going to do you any good? No, it's not. Okay, you fast on the fast days, and you think you're a special person because you do this. But the fact is, while you're fasting, you're a terror to live with because you're hangry all the time. And yet you think that just by fasting, you earn points with God. Is this the kind of fasting that God wants? That's right out of Isaiah. Is this the kind of fasting that God wants? In other words, obedience to the letter of the law means nothing if you don't have accompanying it a dedication to the spirit of the law. And especially that line at the beginning, if you call yourself a Christian, if you rely on the Bible and you brag about your relationship with God, and this is an attitude I see very often in Christians, bragging about their relationship with God. They have the Bible so they know the truth. Of course, they don't read the Bible or they don't know it very well, but they have it. And then down below where he talks circumcision and I substitute baptism. If he talked about Passover, I would substitute Holy Communion. There are people who think that just by receiving that wafer and drinking that 1 ounce of grape juice, that they are automatically in a better position with God than the person who never goes to the altar. I say goes to the altar even though we have it in the pew. And again, the fact is God is going to be more severe on the person who's receiving communion and who has been baptized than he will be on the person who is outside the church, because the person who has those things should benefit from them. And if they're not, what that says is that they don't really have faith. And without faith, you can't be saved. So what do you think of that little alteration of today's lesson, of changing the word Jew to the word Christian, the word Gentile to the word unbeliever, the word the law to the Bible, and the word circumcision to baptism. Do you think I'm a bridge too far here? Or do you think that this is in keeping with the spirit of what John is, of what Paul is saying? Okay.
You know, because you think of Jew and you think of a group of people.
Yeah.
And even circumcision has a certain, you know, happening.
Yeah. Yeah, especially that. I mean, when he mentioned circumcision, not only can the Christian say, well, he's not talking about me, but when he talks about the law and being a Jew, he's not talking about me. When he talks about circumcision, he's also eliminating half of his audience, because women have no connection with that. And so you could say, well, I don't have to worry about what he says about being circumcised in the flesh but not being circumcised in the heart, because that whole issue just doesn't apply to me. Where if you speak in terms of baptism, which many people have compared to circumcision, especially infant baptism, and it's actually one of the reasons why that part of the church feels confident in doing infant baptism, because it is a redefinition of circumcision in the same way that communion is a redefinition of the Passover meal. So when you think of it in terms of baptism, and all of a sudden it applies to anybody who is a Christian and has gone through baptism, and the message is the same. Just because I've been dunked, or just because I've had the water and the word spoken over me, means nothing if that's not converted into a way of life, if it's not something that changes the way I live and the way I think and the way I feel, which is what faith is meant to do. And the line that particularly drives this home to me is verse 24. As it is written, and he's quoting from the Old Testament here, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Or in my way of reading it, God's name is blasphemed among the unbelievers because of you. What is the number one objection that unbelievers have to the gospel when we talk about how only by faith in Jesus Christ will you be saved? With me, it's always been the person who comes back with the statement, well, I know some Christians who, if that's what God expects us to be, I want nothing to do with your God, because those people are as nasty as any unbelievers I've met. And so we see that whatever the Old Testament says about how to be a good Jew or Israelite, the New Testament says about how to be a good Christian. Now, I'm not saying that wherever the Old Testament says Jew or Israel, we just substitute church for that. I'm not saying that, because God has made promises to the Jew. The Jews are his people, and they will always be his people. He has promises he will yet fulfill, as we saw when we went through Revelation. But as a community that is identifying itself as the people of God, we need to hear what God said to his people in the past, because he doesn't change. And if we are his people, what he said to them is going to have an application to us as well. And the application is, if you're not living it, you're not. If you're not living the Christian life, you're not a Christian. If you're not living as a believer, you're not a believer. This is the point of 1 John that we're getting into. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. But in addition to that, If you say that you know God and yet you hate your brother, you're a liar. Because how can you know God? He'll say this eventually in so many words. How can you say you love God whom you can't see if you can't even love your brother who you can see? And he's making a good point, because it's easy for me to love an idea that's in my head. But whenever that idea is personalized, you know, when I was single, I was the best husband that there was. Because in my mind, I just loved my wife. You know, I'm preparing myself for the day when hopefully I'll be married, and I just adore my wife. But when you get married and there's a flesh and blood person there who is your wife, you can bet that there are going to be times when the reality grates against the ideal. And it's harder to love the reality than it is to love the ideal. And this is what John is saying. If God is only an idea to you, then you can say you love him all you want. But God won't let you get away with that, because he's going to demand that you act a certain way to the flesh and blood people that are around you. And how you act toward them, that's a more real gauge of your spiritual health than what you say about your relationship with God. So he's talking about people who brag about their relationship with God, and yet they live in such a way that unbelievers, looking at them and recognizing that they call themselves Christian and recognizing that they have this attitude of pride in themselves, point to them and say, if they're such great Christians, why don't they live like it? And so the church has the same problem that Israel had. Because we don't live up to our ideals, and nobody has since Adam fell, there's always that opportunity for the unbeliever to use us as an excuse not to believe. Now, we're not going to deal with the question, what about the salvation of the unbeliever? Because Paul's not addressing that. He's not saying that the unbeliever who does good deeds is ahead of the believer who doesn't do good deeds in the line at the gate to heaven, waiting to talk to St. Peter. He's not saying that. He's just pointing to the unbeliever who is living an exemplary life and saying to the believer, don't you think your life should at least reflect that much of the love of God as an unbeliever's life, when you've got the Spirit of God living within you? And again, all of this is designed to get him to the conclusion that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's interesting how so many of the Bible writers get to this point. There are two things that we see all through the Bible. One is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the other is there is no one who does what is right, no, not one. In terms of doing well enough to earn salvation on the basis of our own works, there's no one. So, in a sense, that answers the question. The unbeliever, you could say his life is closer to what God wants for the believer, but it's still not enough to enable him to inherit the kingdom of heaven, because they're still not perfect. And that will keep them out of heaven as much as it will keep the believer who is a believer in name only out of heaven. Luther, of course, would be elated at this idea, because he has always said that baptism without faith doesn't save anybody. That what saves in baptism is the faith that receives it. In the same way that what offers the promise of forgiveness in communion is not the bread and the wine or the juice, it's the faith of the person receiving those things, who believes in the word that is pronounced over them saying, this is my body, this is my blood. Let's take a look at our worksheets and see what they have to say. So the point he's making in this second half of the second chapter, the point he made in the first half of the chapter is the Jew has the law to guide him. The Gentile doesn't have that advantage. But he still has the conscience, which is a gift that God gives us, which is broken by sin, so the conscience is not perfect. There are people with a very strong conscience, but the conscience leads them in directions that God would not have them go. The person who feels such a responsibility of loving their children that they spoil their children, for example. Or the person who, because of their upbringing, has never really train their conscience in some matters, like we'll say financial matters. And they're very fair when they're dealing, let's say they're a store owner, and they're very fair in dealing with their customers. But when it comes to filling out the paperwork for the government and the taxes, they cheat a little bit here and there because they tell themselves, well, that's what my dad did when he had the business, and besides, if you don't do that, you just can't get ahead, and so on and so forth. So the conscience itself is not a perfect guide. The Word of God is a better guide than the conscience. But for the person who doesn't have the Word of God, the conscience is sort of like a safety net. It keeps them from being absolutely terrible people. Unfortunately, it does not enable them to be good enough to earn salvation. The law, on the other hand, is perfect, but because we're not, the law also cannot give us access to heaven, because while it can point out where we have fallen, it cannot make us the righteous people that we need to be. It can only identify us as not righteous. So this leads then to his conclusion in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law is an advantage, or in terms in our way of translating it for today, the Bible is an advantage. You know, we go back to the beginning of chapter 2 where he says, I need a bigger lip on this thing. Where he says, well, with the way it sounds from what you're saying, there's no advantage at all in being Jewish. I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. That's how he starts out chapter 3. After showing that the Gentile has the conscience to guide him, yet he can't live up to the conscience, and the conscience isn't always as accurate as it should be. The Jew has the law to guide him, and yet he can't live up to the law because of the sin that's in him. Is there any advantage to being Jewish? And his answer will be yes, because we have the law. We have a better guide. We don't live up to it, that's true. John says, he says too that if we say we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. James says the same thing. There's no one who's ever lived who has never sinned. Solomon, the wisest person that ever lived apart from Christ, says the same thing, that there is no one who can say, I have never sinned. So the testimony of Scripture is clear that even with the law, we fall short of the law. But it's still an advantage to have the law. Solomon said at one point, he said, now, God gave me all this wisdom, so I'm going to use this wisdom to learn what really is true. I'm going to follow the path of wisdom. I followed the path of wisdom, and all I ended up with was sadness and disappointment. Because wisdom is so clear, and yet we fall so short of what wisdom urges us to do. So then I decided, well, if wisdom can't get me to life, how about folly? I'll just give myself over to folly. Because there are people who are fools, who they seem to be enjoying life anyway. And if that's all that matters, because we all die, this is the cloud hanging over the whole book of Ecclesiastes, we all die. And the fool seems to be better off because he's not troubled by the things that trouble the wise man. And his conclusion in the end is, yes, the fool and the wise man both go to the same place, but still I have to believe that the wise man is better off than the fool. And Paul's saying the same thing in regard to the Jew and the Gentile. He's saying, or to the Christian and the non-believer. The Christian has the advantage of the Bible. The non-Christian doesn't have that. And yet, very often, a non-Christian can teach a Christian lessons about loving their neighbor. And so I may learn from the non-Christians around me, as long as I apply wisdom and don't jump to conclusions. But in the end, you're much better off if you have the Bible, even if you don't fully appreciate what's in it. You're better off with it than without it. And he says the same thing about Christianity as a religion. You know, a lot of what he's talking about is speaking of Christianity and Judaism as a way of life. But he's saying the same thing about religion in terms of circumcision, and he says in other places regarding the keeping of the Sabbath and tithing and so forth, that Christianity is not a matter of keeping religious rules and regulations. It's a matter of how we allow God's life to work through us. And so he has the same conclusion about the religious aspect of being a Christian as the Old Testament prophets had about the Jewish aspect of being a religion. That the religion itself cannot save you. Going through the sacrifices doesn't save you. Fasting doesn't save you. Keeping the Sabbath doesn't save you, because you're not going to do it perfectly, and you're going to fail at it. And for the Christian, the same thing is true. Baptism doesn't save you. Communion doesn't save you. Going to church every week doesn't save you. What saves you is that by being baptized, you're constantly reminding yourself what Christ has done for you. And you're constantly trying to leave behind and drown the old life and be raised up to a new life. What saves you is not that you take communion, but that you realize that in communion you're reminded that Jesus died for your sins. What saves you isn't that you tithe, but you tithe because you want to express your gratitude to God. It's a genuine expression of gratitude rather than the fulfilling of a duty. God gives us that opportunity, which he didn't give to the Jews. To the Jews, it was a duty. But to the Christian, he elevates it to the level of a gift. It's my way of saying thank you to God. It's not something I owe to him. So I can do it or not do it, and it doesn't affect my salvation. But if I do it, there are certain promises that God associates with it. And so on with every aspect of Christianity that is what we would call a religious aspect. The religious aspects don't save you any more than the religious aspects of the Torah save the Jew. But if you practice them, let's say you give up something for Lent, you fast during that Lenten period, Monday through Saturday, every day from Ash Wednesday to Holy Thursday. That's Lent, not including Sundays. So you can pig out on Sundays if you want to. If you do pig out on Sundays, it makes it makes you suspect when you're fasting the other days, as if to say, do you really understand what you're doing when you're fasting? But you can do that. And you know, I'm not going to say you're wrong, it's foolish, you shouldn't do it. All I'm going to say is, well, that's nice. And, you know, more power to you. Just so you know, that's not going to earn you points in heaven. You're doing that for your benefit, not for God's benefit. And it's not something that conveys an advantage to you just because you go through the motions. So Paul is trying to get us out of that mindset of religion completely and into the mindset of faith, where I may still do the same things that I did as a religion, but I'm doing it for a different reason and it's having a different effect on me. It's like the person who gets married. Let's say it's an arranged marriage like they do in India even today. I'm married to this person. I never met her until my wedding day. We get married and I'm going to be faithful because that's what I promised to do. But let's say time goes on and all of a sudden there's a real awareness of what God intends in marriage. And there's a real desire for the intimacy and the fellowship that marriage is supposed to represent. And so they go to the pastor and they say, you know, we were married when we didn't know each other. Now we know each other and we'd like to renew our vows, because now we can say them with more genuineness than we said them back then. And some pastors will do that, some pastors won't. I've done several. It's not that they're not married until they're married the second time. The first marriage holds and it's legal. But what they're saying is, now that I have a fuller understanding, it transforms my whole understanding of the marriage ceremony itself. And some people say, everyone should renew their vows after 25 or 50 years, because if you haven't grown closer together in that time, then maybe you haven't really fulfilled your obligations of marriage in the first place. So it's the same idea that looking at baptism and other religious rituals as a way of to salvation is misguided. They're meant to be signposts along the way, but nothing that convey anything to us in the way of being saved. So what would you say in light of this, just to address question number 8 there, what is the weakness of trusting in a righteousness that comes from being obedient to the law? For the Jew, a righteousness that comes from the fact that I'm circumcised. I'm circumcised, you're not, so even though we're both Christians, I'm going to be closer to God in heaven than you will be. What's the weakness in that kind of an argument? Or to say, I'm a better Christian than you are because this is how I live out my Christian life, and you don't do what I do in this particular situation. Yeah, that's the attitude that Paul is having. First of all, by even looking at it that way, it's like he says about the people in Corinth who are taking a fellow believer to a court of law. I'm taking this person to a court of law because he wronged me in some way, and only in court can I get justice. And Paul says, well, first of all, have you ever thought of the effect that has on your Christian witness when you take a fellow believer to a court of law in front of unbelievers? Secondly, the very fact that you demand your rights, instead of saying to yourself, well, but he's a brother in Christ, and so I would rather be cheated, at least it seems I'm being cheated to me, then take this person to court and smear the name of Christ by dragging it through the court system. He says the very fact that you would take a brother to a court rather than allowing yourself to be defrauded shows that you don't understand anything about the Christian faith. So the concept of esteeming others above yourselves. If you have that attitude that we see reflected in the prayer that Jesus talked about, the prayer of the Pharisee versus the prayer of the tax collector, that attitude that in order to elevate yourself, you're putting other people down. That's a sign that however good a Christian you might think you are, you haven't arrived yet. And if you haven't arrived at perfection, then you have no right to be putting other people down in order to lift yourself up higher. Any other thoughts on what the weakness is of trusting in our own righteousness? Well, one weakness is it keeps the focus on ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to be servants to others, we're lifting ourselves up as being better than they are. Can you think of any other ways in which it's really not a good idea to trust in your own righteousness?
Probably because we see the speck in someone
else's eye. Yeah, that's another Bible verse that comes to mind. It's so easy to see that speck in your brother's eye, but usually what that speck in your brother's eye is the fact that you've got a log in your own eye that is obscuring what you're seeing in the other person. And very often, like we see with David and Bathsheba, very often if you want to know what areas of your life need attention, ask yourself, what sort of things bother me in other people? When I see someone who's really impatient, does that really bother me? Chances are I'm an impatient person. If I see someone who's always making jokes at other people's expense, and when he does it to me, it really bothers me, well, maybe I'm someone who has a tendency to put other people down. Because we're never quite so quick to judge another person as we are when their fault matches our fault. And on the other hand, as followers of Christ, we should first be looking at ourselves and seeing if we can't see those things in ourselves that need attention. And then when we've taken care of those things, then maybe it's appropriate for us to say to someone else, oh, by the way, do you ever notice that you've got kind of a angry attitude? Or do you ever think maybe that your jokes hurt other people instead of entertaining them, you know, that sort of thing. Anything else about the weakness of trusting in our own righteousness? That's the main one right there. That hits at the heart of the matter. You're not righteous. So why trust in your own righteousness when there's no righteousness there to trust in the first place? Now, it may be a better righteousness than someone else's, or maybe that's only in your own eyes. But in the eyes of God, it doesn't really put you ahead of any other person's because it's not enough. It's never enough. And it's not meant, it's sort of like someone who marries another person because they need someone to make them feel good about themselves. And without realizing it, they're putting that burden on the other person of, you are sort of my parent, or you're my God who is going to make me feel good about myself. And the other person doesn't know it, or maybe doesn't care. And there are several incidents that come and go, little incidents here and there, where they don't do that. They don't validate you like you want to be validated. And then over time, you're disappointed, and then you're starting to feel like you made a mistake. And you go to a counselor, and the counselor says, well, what are you looking for from the other person? And you say, I'm looking for if you have the insight to say it, you say, I'm looking for this other person to validate me. And a good counselor will say, well, don't you think that's a rather heavy burden to put on another person? Maybe you're expecting something of them that we have no right to expect of another human being. A lot of men get married because actually they're looking for a mother. They're not looking for a wife. They're looking for someone to cook. They're looking for someone to clean. They're looking for a shoulder to cry on. They're looking for someone who will live for them. And unless they're willing to live that way for their spouse, which they're usually not, that's too heavy a burden to put on another person. So in the same way, when it comes to our righteousness has a place and a purpose. But its purpose is not to make us feel confident that we're going to heaven. This is what John is trying to get across. Yes, it is important that I love my brother. Yes, it is important that I live as Jesus taught me to live. Not because it will get me into heaven, but because it identifies me as a follower of Christ. My goodness can never get me into heaven. Now, when we get to the second part of 1 John, when he's talking about the other two tests that he has, remember I said that he offers us three tests that we can use to examine ourselves to know what our spiritual health is. The first test is, are you living as Jesus taught you to live? The second and third tests have to do with what do you believe about Jesus? Do you recognize that he is the Son of God, that he is divine? And do you recognize that he was fully human when he lived on this earth? He experienced humanity in the same way that you experience it. Now that part, that matters because that goes to the heart of what we believe, and it's what we believe that saves us. It's the faithfulness of Christ, which to understand that, we have to understand who he is. But the way we live isn't a test that determines whether we're in or out. It's a test that determines how healthy we are. And the same with our righteousness. Paul's going to emphasize righteousness. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, he's going to talk a lot about righteousness. It's important. It matters. But not as a way of, not as a source of confidence in whether I'm going to heaven or not, if we want to put it that way. Let's go on to question number 9. Have you ever encountered the situation where the Christian causes the same problem that that the Jew causes that he references in verse 24? My name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The prophets were big on this in the Old Testament because the whole purpose that God had in raising up a Jewish nation, the nation of the Israelites, was to have a nation that would follow his law and so would be, in the words of Ronald Reagan, a city on a hill. Its righteousness and the effects of that righteousness would be so obvious to the surrounding nations that they would be encouraged to learn from Israel, why are you like this? And they would say, well, it's because God has made himself known to us and he has brought us into a covenant relationship. And then that was their way, would be their way of converting the world, which they saw as their responsibility. That's why Jesus said, you travel over land and sea to make one disciple. The only problem is once you make him a disciple, you make him twice a child of hell as you are. So have you ever encountered a situation not where people look at the Israelites or the Jews and they say, oh, is that what their God is really like? You know, and they make fun of them? No, have you ever encountered a situation where people point at other Christians and say, how can you say Christianity is the answer when that's an example of what it means to be a Christian? And here in our country, they would point to the South. Everything, they point to the South before the Civil War. If Christianity is such a great idea, why did the churches of the United States split in the 1800s over the issue of slavery? Why, rather, was not the church an institution that brought about the end of slavery in the United States? And instead, The Southern Baptists decided slavery was okay, and the American Baptists decided that slavery was offensive to God. Obviously, the difference is not Christianity. The difference is something else. So have you ever felt yourself that sometimes we're our own worst enemy as a church? Yeah, yeah. Malcolm X used to complain that the church was the most segregated society in the country back in the 60s. Hugh Hefner made a fortune because he realized that the men who were deacons in the church were the first ones to go out and buy his magazine. And all of them are lifting this up as a way of excusing the fact that they are not accepting the gospel. Now, of course, we know that Satan will do that. He'll use any means necessary in a person to persuade them that the gospel isn't really that important. So we have to understand that, you know, and I'm not lifting these people up and saying that, oh, you know, they're such knowledgeable people that they can point to the church and laugh at it. You know, anybody can laugh at anybody. And it's not, I'm not saying this as a way of saying that the church is no good, because the church is the bride of Christ, so I'm not going to make fun of the church. Anybody makes fun of my bride, I'm going to be ready to take them on. And Jesus is the same way. The church may be imperfect, but it's his church. It's his bride. Nevertheless, as a part of that church, I need to be accurate in my understanding of the church, and I need to be saying to myself, I don't want to be one of those people that people point to and say, that's what it means to be a Christian. I have been that person. I had someone say at the old church shortly before we split, she came up to me right after church and said, you know, if you're any example of what you think a person should be who believes in God, I want no part of it. So, and in light of what Paul is saying here and the fact that he's quoting from the Old Testament, you know, that stings a little bit to have someone say, yeah, you're one of those people that causes the gospel to be blasphemed before unbelievers. But yeah, we live in a fallen world where, first of all, I'm not perfect, and secondly, they're not perfect, so it's not surprising that whether they're justified in saying it or not, the fact is that people will be pointing to the church. People who don't want to believe in the gospel will be looking at the church and will find things that they can use as an excuse not to be a Christian. But I, as a Christian, want to be aware of that and to ask God to work in me in such a way that I won't be the subject of what they're saying any more often than absolutely necessary. Came for the sick. The well don't need a physician.
So guess what? I need to go to church.
Yeah, absolutely. I need to go to that clinic and get checked up every week and to have fellowship with the doctors and nurses who work in that. And I'm a doctor or a nurse that works in that clinic too. And I have to serve that function to my fellow believers. So.
Your listing for Sunday looks very good.
Oh, you like that? Yeah, I kind of chuckled when I put that together. I would have made one change, though. I thought afterwards, I wish I had thought of this. Instead of saying fasting not necessary, I would have said fasting optional. Because fasting is another one of those things. I don't want to suggest that Christians shouldn't fast. I would say Christians don't need to fast in the way the Jews were required to fast. But fasting is like tithing. God has turned it from an obligation to an invitation. If I'm struggling with a particular issue and I'm praying about it, I may add a version of fasting to my prayers just as a way of expressing my own intense desire that I get an answer to that prayer. And I think God will honor it. On the other hand, like Jesus said, those who have the bridegroom, they don't need to fast. So the fasting isn't an obligation. I would not turn it into an obligation even for a limited time like the season of Lent, something you have to do. But I would teach it as an expression of something the Bible says is a tool in the Christian's toolbox that they can use or not. I have a lot of tools on my workbench down in the cellar, and some of them, I was going through some of them this past week because I needed to make room to rearrange things on the pegboard that I have over the workbench. And I'm like, boy, I haven't used that tool in about 25 years. So not every tool gets used as much as others. The hammers and the screwdrivers get used a lot. And for some people, tithing and fasting are the hammer and the screwdriver. And that's fine. And I would never tell anybody that they shouldn't do those things. I would just tell them, you know, you don't have to. But that makes doing them that much more valuable. Especially if it's done as a genuine expression, either of gratitude or of a desire to know the will of God or whatever. I'm just so grateful to God that He takes these things out of the category of an obligation and puts them into the category of an opportunity. How about the last question then, and we'll wrap up with this. It's not really a question, is it? Paul shows why outward obedience to religious rules means nothing if it's not accompanied by inner obedience. That is a principle that we're going to see him say a lot more about as we go through the rest of the epistles. In particular, the first epistle he wrote, probably the first epistle, Galatians, we see Paul more angry than he is in any of his other epistles. And what makes him angry is the fact that the churches in the region of Galatia, which is a region in central Turkey, what's central Turkey today, they are turning the faith into a religion. They are basically co-opting the Jewish way of religion and implementing that in terms of the Christian life. And to give you an example of that in more modern terms, that, to me, that is the Roman Catholic situation. So much of the Roman Catholic expression is simply a Christianization of Judaism and a Christianization of paganism. The cult of the saints and the cult of Mary, in particular, I think, are a twisting of the gospel by people who entered into the church from a pagan mindset and did not want to leave their paganism at the door. Instead, they wanted to baptize their paganism. And so instead of having all these different gods and goddesses who were responsible for different areas of life, we'd just assign them to saints. So if you're traveling, it's Saint Christopher. If you're doing a garden, it's one of the other saints. If you're doing something else, it might be Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Although in the Bible, there's only one Queen of Heaven, and it ain't Mary. It's Asherah, the consort of Baal, the Canaanite goddess. But even in their establishment of the church calendar, the days of the saints, the rituals that are associated with worship, the structure of the church itself are all fashioned over the pattern of religion as expressed through Judaism and through paganism. And Paul's point here needs to be understood. And I'm not saying that a person who is in a church like that, because it's not just the Catholics who do that, I'm not saying that they're not genuine Christians, because we saw when we went through Revelation, the seven churches. If somebody let's say, leaves a Bible-believing church and goes to a church like, I'll say the Wesleyans, because they have their problems too. I would not say that they have left the church. I would say they've moved to Thyatira, or they've moved to Laodicea. They're living in a town whose church Jesus had serious problems with. Now, they can live out their Christian faith there. I would question why they choose to do that when they have the freedom to go anywhere. But the point is, we see traces of paganism in all different expressions of Christianity. We see it a little more in some than in others. Here, as in the prophets of the Old Testament, Paul is saying, religion doesn't do you any good at all. Religion as a genuine expression of faith, okay. But that's because of the faith, not because of the religion. And even people who do it as a genuine expression of faith often look at it as an obligation. And then that leads into problems. Because on the one hand, they feel guilty if they don't fulfill the obligation. On the other hand, they feel proud if they do. And it's all based on a human rule and a human regulation that has nothing to do with the will of God.
Pastor Davis, yes. This just reminded me, I don't remember when, but it was one of the papers that you had passed out to us, and it was stated, obedience is not what I do, but who I am.
Yeah. And yeah, that says it pretty well. I think Paul would agree with that. Because if it's what I do, I can point to these things and at least feel good in my own mind, even if I don't use them as a club to beat others over the head and say, be more like me. But if it's a state of mind, then it's something that's reflected in everything I do, not just a particular action here and there, or for a particular season like Lent or whatever. All right, well, that's going to wrap up our study here of the second chapter. And I do have a worksheet for you for chapter 3. And at the top of the worksheet, you'll notice I put the outline for the first two chapters to remind us of the context that we're in, of the point that we're in the overall argument of the book of Romans. We don't ever want to forget what it is that God is trying, that Paul is trying to get across by this particular part of the argument of the entire book. So, there you go. And I'll have to leave the rest of these here so I can have them on Sunday for anyone else who wants them. Any final thoughts then before we close? If not, then let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word because it serves a very necessary purpose in guiding us and keeping us from getting off to the right or off to the left. It keeps us on that straight path. And we thank you for giving it to us, and we thank you for your Spirit who lives within us and helps us to process these words and to put them into practice. We pray that you'd be with us through the week to come. And if the trumpet doesn't sound, please see us safely back again next Wednesday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.